Isaiah chapter 60. If you're fairly new with us, you'll understand that we have been marching our way through Isaiah, and that means that we've covered 60 chapters so far, or 59. And we're almost drawing near to the end of this great prophetic book, and we'll, Lord willing, be moving into a study of the Gospel of Luke after that. So I just wanted to get your guys' appetite wet for that study. Also want to remind you all that Elton Amsden's Celebration of Life service is tomorrow evening at 5 p.m., and if you would like to join us for that, there's a visitation, 4:30, there's a visitation at 3 o'clock if you'd like to join us for that. So funeral or celebration of life at 4:30 and a visitation at 3 p.m. Well, let's read God's word together, shall we? Isaiah 60, starting in verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But Yahweh will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of Yahweh. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall open for me, the ships of Tarshish, first to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of Yahweh your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build upon your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of Yahweh, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations and shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more, your light by day, nor for the brightness shall the moon give you light. But Yahweh will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, and nor your moon withdraw itself. For Yahweh will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am Yahweh. In its time, I will hasten it. You may be seated. Hope for today comes when we see light and life for tomorrow. Have you ever felt like there was nothing to live for? That life was in a constant downward spiral? On the morning of Monday, August 13th, 2012, Scott Stevens loaded a brown hunting bag into his Jeep Grand Cherokee, then went to the master bedroom where he hugged Stacy, his wife of 23 years. I love you, he told her. Stacy thought that her husband was off to a job interview, followed by an appointment with his therapist. Instead, he drove the 22 miles from their home to the Mountaineer Casino in West Virginia. He used the casino ATM to check his bank account balance, $13,400. He walked across the casino floor to his favorite slot machine in the high limit area, triple stars, $10 a spin. Maybe this time it would pay out enough to save him. It didn't. He spent the next 4 hours burning through $13,000 from the account, plugging any winnings back into the machine until he had only $4,000 left. Around noon, he gave up. Stevens, age 52, left the casino and wrote a 5-page letter to Stacy. A former chief operating officer at Louis Berkman Investment, he gave her careful financial instructions that would enable her to avoid responsibility for his losses and keep her credit intact. Deposit the enclosed check for $4,000. Move her funds into a new checking account. Decline to pay the money he owed the Bellagio in Las Vegas. Disregard his credit card debt. File everything in her name only. He asked that she have him cremated. He wrote that he was crying like a baby as he thought about how much he loved her and their 3 daughters. He writes, "Our family only has a chance if I'm not around to bring us down any further. I'm so sorry I'm putting you through this." He started gambling only 6 years prior, winning occasional jackpots, some of them actually 6 figures, but he lost far more, as much as $4.8 million in a single year. He lost his job as he embezzled millions from the company to feed his habit, and so he pulled into the parking lot of the soccer fields that he helped build for his daughters, pulled out the hunting case, and pulled the trigger. Scott had nothing to live for. No hope for tomorrow. Only darkness. Only a thick gloom loomed over his future. He saw no way out. Sin always blinds us. It consumes us. It engulfs us. And God, in his infinite wisdom, has seen fit to point out our blindness, not so that we lose hope, but so that we're able to grab hold of God's gospel rope, the only hope that we have that leads out of despair. Isaiah, as you know, is a prophet, and prophets in the Old Testament were sent primarily to do one thing, shine the gospel light in a dark period of history, a time not unlike our own, where sin in all different forms, hypocrisy, pride, lust, bigotry, were confused for morality. When men called evil good and good evil, a time when truth had stumbled in the public square. I mean, just look at the confession that people are making previously in Isaiah 59. Read with me, Isaiah 59, 14. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, they say. And in an environment such as this, a prophetic voice is necessary, a voice that boldly, emphatically, even a bit harshly at times, points out sin. But a call to repentance, a call to forsake sin and turn to God is only sweet when you recognize the one to whom you are turning. You can think of it like this. A child who is aware of his parents' love will respond very well when that parent has to discipline that child on occasion. Compare that with a harsh, overbearing teacher who is constantly nitpicking at the child, and the child resents that person. The only appeal motivating enough to turn from sin is that you know God. And so, even as Isaiah frequently calls out sin, today is yet another one of the many examples in the book of Isaiah where Isaiah helps us see God and helps us see that God and his plan is infinitely greater than our sin. Knowing God and knowing his future. So today's sermon will probably have a different tone than some of the sermons that have come prior. Because this is a sermon of encouragement. Sweet words of hope. A tone that speaks of glorious sunshine, of perfect eternal light. And as we study Isaiah 60, we are given hope for today as we see the glorious light and life promised for tomorrow. This morning we're going to see three future glories to anticipate, bringing hope for today. The first glory to anticipate is a transforming work that begins with the advent of the New Testament, begins with the coming of Jesus Christ. Anticipate that out of darkness comes light. Look at verse 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But Yahweh will rise upon you, and the glory will be seen upon you. Isaiah speaks metaphorically of the darkness of sin, the darkness of pride, hypocrisy, social injustice, slander, all sins that entangle the human race, all sins that he has spoken about previously. And yet these verses aren't so much about the darkness of sin, but about the brightness of God and his righteous glory that is to come. Out of the darkness of sin comes God's glorious light. Look at verse 1, the second part of verse 1. And the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. There's going to come a time when God's glory is so abundant and so obvious. The middle of verse 2. But Yahweh will rise upon you as the sun. Isaiah speaks of God's glorious light shining forth brightly one day in the future. We can't help but remember that Isaiah 60 comes immediately on the heels of Isaiah 59. And it's a passage with a very clear context, Isaiah 60 is. And so, what are some clues of how God's light is to break forth into the world? Look at Isaiah 59, verse 16. God looked down on men, and he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. He was wondering, how in the world can such a sinful people be reconciled to a perfect and holy God? So what did he do? Verse 16, then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. God says, I am going to be the one who's going to be the mediator. I am going to bring about salvation. And he says in verse 20, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares Yahweh. Isaiah says, there will be one who covers sin and covers darkness, who purchases sinners out of their life of slavery to sin that we read about in Romans 6. That Redeemer is God. And that Redeemer is God who comes in the flesh to the city of Zion. We get a little more knowledge of this light that comes to save, that comes to convict of sin, that comes to restore us to himself. The light that comes as God leaves a spirit-inspired message for us in the Holy Scriptures. Look at 59, verse 21. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says Yahweh. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says Yahweh. He's talking to the Messiah. He's saying, my spirit's words will be in the Messiah's mouth and they will not depart out of the Messiah's mouth nor out of the mouth of your offspring. That's the apostles or the disciples. And nor will it come out of the mouth of the children's offspring. That's all of us who believed the reports that we read in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And he says, that word that saves us, that shows us who God's Redeemer is, will never depart from this time forth and forevermore. The transformative word of God, the message from the Holy Spirit, the message of the Redeemer of Jesus Christ, the gospel of hope is powerful to save, is powerful to transform, bringing sight even to the blind, bringing the floodlights of God's goodness into the darkest recesses of our hopeless, sin-cursed, sin-enslaved hearts. We know this gospel message is transformative because of the command that we see right at the beginning of Isaiah 60. What's the command? Look down at verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come. He goes on to say in the rest of verse 1 that it's God who has risen upon you, has shone upon you. Darkness used to be, but it is fleeting. And then he goes back and it says, God will rise upon you. And then in the end of verse 2, he says, and his glory will be seen upon you. It will radiate out of you. You are to rise up and show the world God's gospel-changing light in your life. Notice in verse 2, that shining of God's gospel light is passive. It's not something that you actively do. We are like the moon, simply reflecting the light of the sun. We are like a massive glass skyscraper at 7 a.m., reflecting the warm, bright rays of the rising sun. Isaiah says, there will come a day when God's people will literally radiate his light, when we'll be so transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and the work of the divine Redeemer that we will show the world God. But this is hardly an isolated reality. This isn't some small tribal or even national awakening that's going to happen. This saving light of the one true God will dawn literally worldwide. Look at verse 3. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now, there's several options to understand who the you and your is in verse 3. It says, and nations shall come to your light. Who's the you here? Who's the you that's reflecting the light of God? The first option is that it's speaking of Jewish Christians in the early church, people who first heard the apostles and all the disciples who heard Jesus' voice. They took the gospel first to Jerusalem, then to Samaria, and then to the other parts of the world. Even the emperor of Rome heard the gospel less than 50 years after Jesus died. That's incredible. But we see in history that there was little worldwide turnings. There were revivals of heart. There were people who had come to know him for a time. So a second option is that this you here in verse 3, the nation shall come to your light. Who's the you? The second option is that the masses of Jewish people who are converted to Christianity that will take place during the end or during the great tribulation period, who according to Revelation 7 become evangelists to the whole world or lights to the whole world. And then as the great seven-year tribulation period ends and Christ returns, nations stream to pay tribute to Jesus Christ because they have seen the light that comes from these Jewish converts who believe in Jesus. A third option is the you refers to Christ himself acting as a representative of all the perfect Jews who fulfill the law, perfectly reflects the divine light and truth, and perfectly draws people to himself. It's important to note that the suffering servant in Isaiah 42 and 49, as well as the Davidic Messiah in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, are said to be the light to the nations. So as we look at the context and as we're trying to understand which was the correct interpretation, I think that either option 2 or 3 works pretty well. See, because verse 4 speaks of that day when the nations are drawn to the gospel light of Jesus Christ, and in that day there will be a massive return of Jews from all over the world. Look at verse 4. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hips. It doesn't matter how young or how feeble, God will restore Israel to prominence in the world. In fact, there comes a day when Israel will be literally the world superpower. When King Jesus returns to reign, nations will escort Jewish people from all over the world into their promised land. They may have been scattered, but God brings them back. Well, Isaiah continues in this chapter. Look at chapter 60, verse 9. It says, for the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first. And what are they doing? They're bringing your children from afar. Verse 10, he says, for in my wrath I had struck you, the people of Israel, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Again, speaking of that day when the Lord will restore his people. Now, this is hardly the only place that speaks of a great return of Israelites to Jerusalem, but we can pretty well piece together the reality that this has yet to happen. When the Jews returned from the Babylonian exile a couple hundred years after Isaiah wrote this, they were not triumphantly brought by kings back into the land. In fact, they were fearful of robbers along the path. Even with the resettlement of Israel in 1948, we don't see the worldwide recognition, joy, and peace that we see in Isaiah chapter 60, and we certainly do not see the Jewish people today worshiping Jesus as their Messiah. That leaves us with one option. This is still in the future. Look at verse 3 again. So in nations one day in the future shall come to your light when the Jewish people are saved and when they emanate God's glory, and kings will come to the brightness of your rising. There will come a day when the light of Jesus will reign supremely in and through Jerusalem, when his glorious gospel message of hope and light will draw all the nations of the world to himself. This is hardly the case today, when the world and government mostly fight against what is true, right, and just, or might say often fight against what is true, right, and just. Today, we are still in verse 2. What does verse 2 say? Darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples. You might have heard of Alfie Evans this week. He was a 23-month-old toddler. He'd been struggling to stay alive with doctors and his parents' help for months now. He wasn't brain dead nor unresponsive, but the young resident of Liverpool, England, has been on a ventilator and IVs for weeks. That is until earlier this week, when the British government, who say that they're sticking up for young Alfie, against his parents' wishes, mandated that they take this 23-month-old little precious boy off of the ventilator to let him die. Since the government said that that is a better life for Alfie, to shorten it. Apparently, his current life was life unworthy of life. Kudos to the Pope and the Italian government, who petitioned for his release, offering to pay for ongoing treatments in Rome, even granting young Alfie citizenship so they could fly him to Italy. But the UK refused and forced him off of the ventilator. And then the unexpected happened. Alfie continued to breathe, and with little food and little nourishment for 5 days, he survived. But the British government refused to allow nourishment and any ongoing treatments, and this boy died yesterday in the hospital. Surrounded by police who refused to allow any efforts to prolong his precious life. We do not live in a day in which enlightened kings and kingdoms are flocking to the truth. Flocking to light and life, flocking to Jesus. We live in a day when the culture of death reigns supreme. Verse 2, when darkness covers the earth, thick darkness the peoples. But even in the midst of darkness, there's hope for today. There's hope in the glories that are to come, because God says, out of darkness comes light. Nations shall come to the one true God. There will come a day when the world will stream into Jerusalem and when they will confess their sins. They will say things like they say in Isaiah 59, verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, O God, and our sins testify against you. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. They are broken over their sin. They say truth is lacking in our society, verse 15. And when the world fully realizes the futility of living for themselves, the futility of loving sin more than God, they will see the glorious light of God and his Redeemer, the one that paid the highest price to cover up sin. They will look on Jesus, and they will see in him the perfect God-man who died for us, who bore God's wrath for every single one of our sins so that we could be forgiven, wiped clean, declared righteous, and have the hope of a glorious future. There will come a day when people look at Jesus and read the gospel accounts and hear people preach the gospel accounts, and they will see the bitter cup of God's wrath that was taken for them, and they will savor the sweet Savior. And they will see the risen Savior. And they will serve him as Lord. not just with lip service, not just with a hypocritical heart, but in genuine trust and faith. What does verse 20 of Isaiah 59 say? A redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgressions. And what are they turning to? They're turning to God. Because only those who turn from the darkness of sin, from living a life for themselves, only those who repent and follow Jesus can the light be truly attractive. Then in Isaiah 60, God says there will come a day when the nations of the world will all flow to Jerusalem, turning from darkness altogether into the light of Christ. There is hope for today because as bad as the world is, God promises, out of darkness comes light. There is hope for today because as hard-hearted as your son or daughter has become to the gospel, God takes great pleasure in bringing light to a dark heart. There will come a day when Christ returns, when the glorious beauty of God will bring eternal peace, eternal joy to those who find their highest satisfaction in knowing him. So let us turn today toward a loving, gracious, and saving God. He not only brings light out of darkness, like we see in these first verses, but also we should anticipate the world-serving God incarnate. That's our second glory to anticipate, the world-serving God incarnate. As we progress in the vision of Isaiah 60, we see ever more clearly that Isaiah speaks of a day that is yet to happen, a day when the suffering servant, God incarnate, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, will return and reign in Jerusalem, a day when the nations will pour in with their wealth and everything that they are, giving it all to Christ, a day when true, humble, heartfelt worship will be the norm for this world. Look at verses 5 and 6 with me. Isaiah 60, verse 5 and 6. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult. There's overwhelming joy here. Because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nation shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall come and bring gold and frankincense. And shall bring good news, the praises of Yahweh. Notice the gold and frankincense here. We got camels, and we understand that fish and abundance of the sea, that just is saying the wealth of the world is going to flow into Jerusalem. But note gold and frankincense. It tells us that the gifts of the wise men had a bigger purpose. We often think those gifts of the wise men were just simply gifts fit for a king, as we'll say. But these gifts were more than that. Gold and frankincense were given to Jesus by these wise men. Why? Because God wanted to point to baby Jesus as future King Jesus of Isaiah chapter 60. So the world would know, and the world would understand very clearly who King Jesus was. He is the king of Isaiah 60. Well, the world tour continues in verses 7 and 8. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Naboth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I'll beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? This is just simply saying the nations are like clouds and doves that roll in effortlessly. And then he continues in verse 9, for the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of Yahweh your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. All forms of wealth, animals to gold, flow beautifully to Jerusalem and flow bountifully to Jerusalem to make glorious and splendid the dwelling place of God in the flesh. Because this is exactly, what does it say? The name of Yahweh your God is there, for holy the Holy One of Israel is there, because he has made you beautiful. From Spain to Africa, from up near Russia to the Persian Gulf, the entirety of the known world comes to Jerusalem, comes to worship King Jesus. Why? It's because it's the name of Yahweh, their God, that they want to worship. Because the Holy One of Israel, that is Jesus. Because he has made you beautiful. because of what Jesus has done, because of salvation that is offered through him. They haven't just heard God's greatness, they know his greatness. This is a massive worldwide conversion. And we know that they are all true worshipers of God because their offerings are accepted. Look at verse 7. The rams of Nebah shall come and minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar. Again, all of this is happening during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. I think it's helpful to take a step back for a moment and consider the timeline of these future events that we know from scriptures. The next imminent events are several. The next imminent event, first of all, is a rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks of a day when the Lord will call those who believe in him up to him in the clouds and will give us glorified bodies at the time. And immediately following that rapture, there will be a 7-year tribulation, a terrible time of God's outpouring of wrath on the world. And it will end with the Battle of Armageddon as the armies of the Antichrist come and march against Jerusalem, and Jesus returns with the hosts of heaven, those who have been clothed in white robes and cleansed like us, who will be given glorified bodies. We will come and we will partake in that final Battle of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation period, and Jesus will return and reign on the earth for literally 1,000 years according to Revelation chapter 20. And that 1,000-year reign begins after the 7-year tribulation period. And as the period of his reign begins, there are hundreds of thousands of Christians who have survived the intense tribulation period, a period of God's wrath where at least 2/3 of the world have been killed. The unbelievers, those who followed Antichrist, will be cast into hell. A time of darkness and gloom, the 7-year tribulation will be cast aside, and light will shine forth, Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. And in the millennium, there will not only be those who survive the tribulation period, but the massive multitude of Christians from the church age, some from every tribe and every nation, living alongside survivors in God-given glorified bodies. And we will be those who are streaming into Jerusalem, bringing our praises, bringing the blessings of this earth to God. We will all take part in Isaiah 60, when all nations will come to serve King Jesus in Jerusalem and give everything to him, because he alone is supremely worthy of our worship, and he alone is supremely worthy of our service, our gold, and our time. God calls for Christians today to serve him with no less fervor, no less abandon. As we give all of ourselves to him, he alone is our Savior and he alone is our God. He is the beautiful and glorious one. He is the supreme King of the entire universe, seated at the right hand of the Father, beckoning us, calling us to come to him, lift up any trial, any tribulation, any distress, any praise directly to him. God calls us to bring him glory then in every endeavor, because he is the glorious one. And in that 1,000-year reign of Jesus, when he returns to the earth, this will be a particularly special time. It's a particularly special time for Israel, as so many will see finally that Jesus is their Messiah. Zechariah 12 says that there will come a day when all the tribes of Israel will come, and they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will come to a saving faith in him. And when King Jesus returns, reigning in your land, he says to the nation of Israel, there will be abundant blessings. Now look how Isaiah continues to express the blessings on Israel in verse 10. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. The millennium is a day of God's favor, his mercy for the world, of course, but especially for the Jews, as he restores them and literally reigns over them as God in the flesh. Look at verses 11 and 12. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. It isn't so much rebellion against Israel that's the issue. It's rebellion against Israel's king that's the issue, King Jesus. See, I want you to notice that in this time of his reign, verse 11 says that peace is the norm. You even see here kings are coming up and bringing everything to him. Now, that doesn't happen so much. You know, the president often sends the Secretary of State to go and talk to other nations. No, literally, the highest official in every nation will come and bring their goods and services and everything to King Jesus in Jerusalem. And peace will be the norm. But if any nation would dare rebel, there is certain destruction. And this possibly, verse 12, is possibly a reference to the Battle of Armageddon that we just talked about. That time when people will reject God and follow the Antichrist and lead a battle against his people. It could also be talking about the final battle led by Satan and a few rebellious men at the end of the thousand-year tribulation period in Revelation 20. Either way, the humble, contrite, former enemies of God will be forgiven and will all come and humbly worship. No more rebellion, only sweet, faithful service. Look at verse 14. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of Yahweh, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Jerusalem is where God dwells. And even though Jews have often been objects of God's wrath, when Jesus returns to reign, unimaginable blessings will flow to Jerusalem. Verse 15 and 16. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through you, that's speaking of Jerusalem, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations. You shall nurse the breasts of kings. It's metaphorical language. It's talking about they're going to get all the blessings of kings. And you shall know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior, and I am your Redeemer, and I am the Mighty One of Jacob. See, we can know God as we simply observe his beauty, observe his grace as Redeemer, observe his mercies, and observing his power. I think it is no less than King Jesus speaking in verse 16. He says, you shall know that I am Yahweh, Jesus says. I am your what? Savior. I am your Redeemer. I am the Mighty One of Jacob. Standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon, you can't help but say, wow. Cowering inside as thunder booms and rain pours, you can't help but say, wow. Looking at a giraffe gallop, an elephant saunter, or a lion leap, you can't help but say, wow. We can see the Mighty One of Jacob simply in the things that he has made, the universe that he sustains. But even as we see his beauty, his power in this creation, we also see his mercy. As life is sustained by the rain that falls, or life is preserved even after a massive flood cuts away a canyon. Even as humans have been given mastery over the wonderful beasts of the field, we are reminded of God's mercies towards us. He does not give us what we deserve. Truly, every day we can say, I am doing better than I deserve. Why? Because we not only know God's power and his common grace, but we get his mercies. We get that he has withheld his wrath. We are like those in verse 14. The sons of who had afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. Because who hasn't despised Christ at times in your life? As sinners, it's what we all do. And we come and we bow and we worship God. And so today, we are doing better than we deserve. And as we look forward tomorrow, we realize that we will forever do better than we deserve. We know Yahweh, we know King Jesus, who is Savior, who is Redeemer, the one who not only grants us spiritual blessings, but who grants us eternal blessings. As we look at the descriptions of the future, We see a glorious, peace-filled assault on our senses of beauty, grandeur, wonder as we reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Listen, the gospel undergirds our hope for today so that no matter the situation, we have hope for a glorious tomorrow. We need to look around first at the beauty and power on display in the things that God has made that we can see, that we can touch. Then as Christians, we need to look within in the beauty and power on display in the regenerated heart that we see, that we have forsaken the heart of stone and put on a heart of flesh, as Paul says. Not a beauty that comes from within or is based on anything that we have to offer, but a beauty that comes by the redemptive work of grace that God has wrought in our lives. All of the beauty, grace, love, and peace that we see will be increased 1,000-fold in the future, as Isaiah tells us, when we will be with Christ in his glorious, beautiful, grace-wrought kingdom. Anticipate the glories of the whole world serving God in the flesh, and you will have hope for whatever trial you have today. Finally, we see our third glory. Anticipate God's eternal light and new creation. Now, up to this point, the language of sacrifice, of restoration, the language of crushing rebellion is the language of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. But starting in verse 17, we encounter a shift in the language. We see things like eternal peace, transformation and renewal of all things. We see a new creation with God as the source of light. And based on Revelation chapter 20 through 22, Isaiah seems to shift away from language of the 1,000-year reign and into an eternal state, a new creation. Look at verse 17. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver, wood, bronze. Instead of stone, iron. I will make your overseers peace and your taskmasters righteousness. You see, eternal life isn't the absence of the physical. It isn't pure spiritual, sitting up on clouds with harps. It is the perfection of the physical. It is a new creation. Eternal life isn't eternal leisure either. It is perfect, unhindered work in a perfectly righteous society. How many of you have ever had a good day's work and felt very satisfied after you accomplish a good day's work? I think we all can say we have. Every single one of us has come to that point in our lives. And notice at the new creation, what does it say? He says, I will make your overseers peace. I will make your taskmasters righteousness. That means there's going to be bosses in the new creation. Shock and awe. There will be bosses in heaven, but not like bosses here, having to make the best of a sin-cursed world. We will all be operating to our fullest productivity in every single moment. Imagine work without sin. It doesn't mean we're eternally perfect in everything we try to do. It does mean that we are eternally untainted with sin even as we work. And the not-so-great materials that we have, like wood and stone, will be even the better alternative materials, like stone or bronze or gold or silver. The glories of the new creation continue in verse 18. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The new Jerusalem, the perfect heavenly city, the dwelling place of God with streets of gold and all sorts of precious stone. We will call all the walls of that perfect city our salvation. It is where God dwells, so that is our location of our praise. Then we see something very interesting indeed in verses 19 and 20. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall be moon give you, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But Yahweh will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For Yahweh will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Now, God does not say that he will fully destroy the sun or the moon. Rather, there will be a massive transformation of how light will work in eternal life. And we aren't just talking about his spiritual light and truth, righteousness and joy. It talks about how there's going to be no more mourning. And God talks about in the eternal state, he's going to wipe away every single tear from our eyes. But the glory of God will produce a perfect, peace-bringing, physical light for all eternity as well. It is absolutely clear as we look at the rest of the scriptures that the Holy Spirit inspired very similar images between Isaiah 60 and Revelation 21, which speaks of this new creation. I just want you to listen as I read Revelation 21, verses 23 through 27. And there's going to be a city that has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb, it's Jesus Christ. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no light there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The eternal state is forever pure, forever glorious, and infinitely awe-inspiring. God tells us way back in Isaiah, heaven is for real. And it's way better than any book or movie contrived in our minds. Isaiah concludes in verses 21 and 22. Your people shall all be righteous. The glories of not having sin anymore, right? And they shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am Yahweh. In its time, I will hasten it. These verses are fascinating as they help us understand why God saves people. He's made it abundantly clear that salvation, the moving of the Holy Spirit, the awakening of the heart to believe in him, even the faith that we place in Christ, as Ephesians 2:8-9 says, is called a gift to us from a good God who chose us to follow him just as he chose Israel to be his people. The connections are made all throughout the New Testament. It has nothing to do with how good you are or how beautiful you are. It has nothing to do with how good Israel is or how beautiful Israel is or how hard they tried. It has everything to do with God being gracious to whomever he wills. Speaking of the Jews, he says they are his branch in verse 21, that he will make righteous again by the works of my hands. And why does he do that? Look at the end of verse 21. This is very important. That I might be glorified. That's a consistent theme throughout this section. Verse 7 talks about how I will beautify my beautiful house. Verse 13 says, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. And then he says, I will work a salvation in my people, my branch, by my hands alone, that I might be glorified, God says. You see, the end of everything that you do in life is to give God the glory and to give God the honor. That's why Sola Deo Gloria is a battle cry of sorts of the Reformation. See, the Protestant reformers rediscovered this thoroughgoing biblical reality that God's work in and through us is so perfectly designed to give him all the glory in everything that we do. It is never based on a system of works, never based on meritorious sacraments or monies given that somehow save us. It is not up to us to be smart enough to get to God. Salvation is his work, and it gives him the glory alone. Are you giving God the glory in your life? Is your life marked by desiring to praise him with everything that you are? If you're a Christian, one day you will. And when this day happens, we will find eternal peace, eternal joy. It'll be so sweet. Now, some of us have been looking out for that day and trying to look at the seasons and the times and to determine when will Christ return. And there's been all sorts of funny books about blood moons and newspaper headlines that clue us into when this is going to happen. What does it say at the end of verse 22? I am Yahweh. In its time, I will hasten it. And Jesus himself says, no one knows the hour except for me, except for my Father, I should say. It's so easy to look at everything around us and forget the infinite glories that await us, especially as bills mount up, as hardships pile on, as deaths of our loved ones come all too frequently. But the Christian life is not a life that is concerned most about the difficulties of this life, but with the glories of the next. Anticipating the glories of our blessed future brings hope for today and leads us to say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, and come quickly. Let's pray. God, I pray for us today. I pray for those who are in this room who don't look forward to your return, who think that this life is better, who think that the blessings and the things that they have to gather and the things they have to look forward to in this life is far better than anything that you will bring in the future. I pray for those of us in this room who even struggle with that thought on occasion. Lord, forgive us. Help us to draw near to you. Help us to see you as infinitely more precious than anything in this life. We know, Lord Jesus, that that is what it means to become a Christian. It means a complete denial of ourself, of our will, and a desire to live for you and for your glory. Help us to do that, Lord Jesus, we pray. I ask, Lord, that if there be any in here who do not know you as your Lord and Savior and who do not see your glorious future as truly glorious and precious, that you would soften their hearts, allow them to turn away from sin today and embrace the saving gospel truth that comes through Jesus Christ alone, and to live their lives today for your worship. Help us, Lord, to live our lives, those who do worship you, who love you now, for your glory in everything we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.